Let's turn to John chapter 12. And read starting in verse 37. John chapter 12 and verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Father, we thank you that we can look to you for help as we would look into this passage of Scripture. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and that we would be blessed by the hearing of your word, and it would transform us more into the likeness of your Son. We do pray for our brother Bob Jr., who's in the hospital. Pray that you would give him the grace needed, and others who are also struggling with poor health. We ask for help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of us know, John chapter 13 starts the upper room discourse where the Lord Jesus takes his disciples aside and does some heavy-duty teaching before he goes to the cross. And this section that we read in John chapter 12, the last 13 verses, kind of is a summary of what has been happening up until this point before the Lord takes his disciples aside and teaches them. We maybe recall from our reading from last Sunday that verse 36 says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them." Up until this time, the Lord has been traveling through Judea and Galilee, ministering, going about doing good, healing the sick, communicating truths concerning the kingdom of God, doing various signs and miracles, and now he has come to the last encounter that he was going to have with the Jewish public as a whole. What we have left is the meeting that he would have with his disciples, and then he would head on to the cross. And even after his resurrection, it seems like all of his encounter will probably, at least the ones that are recorded, are were once with those who were his followers or his, or believers in him. And so he has done all the miracles that he had intended to do or that his father had asked him to do. He had spoken all the words that he was asked to speak. And he comes at the very end of it. And the first section that we read is kind of a narrative of John, who was writing the gospel, saying what was the response and why was the response the way it was. Starting in verse 44, we have words of the Lord Jesus himself. And so after Jesus had faded away into this quiet place, which we are not told where that is, John starts out in verse 37 by saying, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And when John uses the word or the words so many signs, the implication is that there was no lack of evidence. And it's not like the Lord Jesus did one sign and only his relatives saw it, maybe a couple of his disciples. You know, time and again we read in the Gospels how, you know, it was in the sight of everyone that the Lord did what he did. It's interesting, in John chapter 11 and verse 47, we have an interesting verse. This is the Jewish leaders who are speaking here. It says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. So this is not one of his disciples just writing something. These are the enemies getting concerned and worked up as to what's happening. And they themselves confess, this man is performing many signs. I was also thinking of John chapter 20, a passage that most of us probably are quite familiar with. Starting in verse 30, many other signs, therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know, we have the seven signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John. There's, I believe, 36 different miracles that are recorded between all four Gospels. And then we don't have a count, but John chapter 20 reminds us that there were many other things that aren't recorded that Jesus did that were miracles. And then we saw the testimony of those who were opposed to the Lord, where they were concerned because so many miracles were happening. So it wasn't lack of signs that caused the unbelief. It deliberately fostered unbelief on the part of the people because they did not want to believe in him. You know, we think of the signs that the Lord Jesus did. You know, there were ones where it showed that he had power over nature, whether it be turning water into wine or walking on water. You know, we have signs that he performed that showed his power over various diseases and illnesses, his power over evil spirits. And we come to John chapter 11, we see the Lord's power over death even. There was no lack of signs. This was deliberate unwillingness to believe Christ for who he was because they did not want to. And so John makes his observation, though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. Then he goes on to say in verse 38 that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, lest they see their eyes, see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Now, John refers to two different passages from the prophet Isaiah that were fulfilled as a result of what had happened over the course of the 3.5 years that the Lord had gone about ministering and teaching. You know, the first one is from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Again, a passage that we're quite familiar with. And it says, Lord, who has believed our report? You know, the obvious answer is no one has, or hardly anyone has. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, I would suggest that the report is referring to the things that the Lord taught. And the arm of the Lord is the power of God demonstrated through the signs and miracles that the Lord did. It was both his words and his works that were rejected when he taught and when he performed. You know, it's interesting that the phrase, the arm of the Lord, is used here. And I think it shows how powerful God sees what the Lord Jesus did. We go to Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3, and we look at the description of God creating the moon and the stars and the sun and so on. And what does it say there? It says, when I consider the works of your fingers. Now we go to Exodus chapter 32 and we look at the description of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And it says there that that was the work of his mighty hand. But here, when it is talking about what the Lord Jesus did as far as the miracles and signs that he did, and eventually the victory that he had over death through the cross, we see that is referred to as the work of the arm of the Lord. And I'm sure we can understand the difference, you know, how much pressure can we exert with our fingers? We can do a lot more with our hand trying to push something. And with our arms, we can do even more. And so what the Lord Jesus did when God, in his love, sent his Son into this world, God, through his Spirit, through his prophet, records as a work of the arm of the Lord. In referring to this, first of all, John tells us that there was a willful unwillingness on the part of the people to believe in spite of the signs that were given. And then he refers us to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord in all his glory, and he falls down before him, and the Lord asks the question, who will go? And Isaiah responds, I will. And when he agrees to go, the words that are written here is what is told to Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. You know, at first reading, it would seem like the Lord is deliberately preventing people from repenting. But if we look at the whole context of this passage and look at everything that God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ up until this point, he has given them plenty of opportunity and plenty of evidence for them to believe, but there's been a deliberate unwillingness to believe who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that unwillingness to believe eventually led to the inability to believe. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, actually if we were to glance through chapters 1 through 5, several rebellious acts on the part of Israel are mentioned. They are even compared to Sodom and the works that were done there. They call evil good and good evil. And it is in the background of that, after God has been sending messengers and they have continued to rebel against him, they have continued in idolatry, they have gotten themselves steep into idolatry, that God looks for another messenger who would communicate his truth to the people. You know, and if we look at a historical timeline, I believe it was in 739 BC that King Uzziah died, at which time Isaiah starts his prophecy. It was not until 605 BC that Babylon came and eventually took the people of Israel into captivity. And in the meantime, God had sent Isaiah, God had sent Jeremiah, God had spoken to the people through other prophets. And there was this continual rejection of the word of God. And that continual rejection over and over eventually put them in a place where they lost their ability to while seeing not see, and their ability to not to hear while they were hearing. And they could not understand. You know, I was thinking a little bit about what God's word tells us about the patience and the long suffering of God. You know, we go back to Genesis chapter 6, and we have there one of the first judgments that God sent upon the world as a whole. And I just want to read one verse out of 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter comments on God's patience at that time. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll start in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation of the spirits now in prison. And this is the verse I was interested in. Who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. The patience of God waited for 120 years at that time before God finally brought judgment. Now we think of Romans chapter 2, where we read about the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. But that verse 3 of Romans chapter 2 starts out this way. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and long-suffering and patience? Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul gives his testimony, he says this, and yet for this reason, verse 16, I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And we know from other parts of the scriptures what kind of a life the apostle Paul led before he finally came face to face with the Lord Jesus and repented of his sin and turned towards him. God was very patient with the apostle Paul until he repented. Now we go to Revelation chapter 6, and there we have the cry of the people who have been persecuted. And one of the questions that comes up in that passage, verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so they had suffered, And their cry is, how long? The implication is that God has not been quick to send his judgment. He is still patiently waiting. And so whether it be the nation of Israel and the time period that they were given before God eventually sent his judgment, whether it be the nation of Israel in the Lord's day, where God sent his son and furnished enough signs and miracles, God gave enough evidence to prove who the Lord Jesus was, gave them enough signs so that they should not have a reason to doubt, and yet they were unwilling to believe. And that unwillingness eventually got them to a point where they were unable to believe. And that is what Isaiah chapter 6, or the reference from Isaiah chapter 6, as quoted here in John 12 and verse 40, reminds us of. Verse 41 says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And I think that verse is very instructive, because had Isaiah gotten the impression, boy, the Lord's just going to doom a bunch of people and not give them a choice, not even give them a chance, the ability to repent, I don't think Isaiah would see that as something glorious. But instead, Isaiah is able to see God's patience, God's long-suffering. So besides the glorious view that he had, where he saw the seraphims covering their feet and their face and all, and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Isaiah got a glimpse of God's long-suffering and God's patience. And he wrote not only in chapter 6 and not only in chapter 53, but in many places in that prophecy, we have things that were written concerning our Savior. You know, this verse, just as a side note, is also helpful for us to realize that the Lord Jesus was the one who is revealed as Jehovah God in the Old Testament. And if we go to Isaiah chapter 6, we see that Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord highly exalted. And that one that is referred to as the Lord there, John here reminds us, was the Lord Jesus himself. In chapter 17 of John, when he prays to his Father, he makes reference to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And I think Isaiah chapter 6 gives us a glimpse of what that was like. And so it is one verse that we can use to remind us of the pre-incarnate existence of the Lord Jesus. It's a verse that we can use that would help us see that the Jehovah God in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in the New Testament. And one other way this verse can be helpful is there are those who think that Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 was written by one man and 40 and on were written by someone else. But here the Spirit of God would remind us that both the verse from chapter 6 and verse, I think 11, and chapter 53 and verse 1 were written by one prophet, the prophet Isaiah. You know, these verses are quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. We have in Romans chapter 10, this verse quoted by the Apostle Paul. And there it is talking about the need for preachers to be sent and the message to be proclaimed. But Paul mentions this verse just to communicate the fact that even when preachers are sent, sometimes there's not a positive response to the message. We also get to Acts chapter 28 as Paul is in house arrest in Rome and he has people coming to him and he teaches the word of God to them. Again, there are many Jews who are not receptive to the teaching. Paul quotes this very verse that is quoted here in the verse 40, and he says, because the Jews, are rejecting it, now this message is going to go to the Gentiles. You know, when we see that phrase that John made in verse 37, even though he did so many signs, no one was believing in him. At first reading, it might seem like, you know, the Lord wanted to do something, it just wasn't working out. But the reality is, God is using even the rejection of people who rejected him, and the action and the thinking of his enemies to accomplish what he foretold will happen. And so through the rejection of these people, we end up with Christ on the cross, which is the basis for our salvation. And also, because of this similar rejection, as you see in Acts chapter 28, the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and most, if not all of us here, are benefactors of that event. And so when we think about the response, and that is what John here is summarizing in these verses, the response to the Lord's ministry in this world, John's one sentence conclusion is, not too many people believed. But the reason was deliberate rejection, and then that eventually led to the inability to repent and turn towards the Lord. We come to verse 42 and 43, and we read about another group of people. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So while the majority rejected the Lord Jesus and his teaching and his signs and his claims as who he was, and in the process rejected the living God himself, there were some who accepted him, who believed in him. Now it seems like some folks feel that these people that are referred to here in verses 42 and 43 are not true believers. I did not conclude that way, but I guess I wouldn't argue with you if you do. But it seems like the word nevertheless kind of makes a distinction between the people who were referred to in the prior verses compared to these people here. And they had accepted Christ for who he was, but they did it with some hesitation. Not that they hesitated in believing, but they hesitated to identify themselves with Christ in public. You know, we see in John chapter 9, when the rulers come and ask the blind man's parents what they had to say concerning their son, we get a similar response there. In John chapter 9, verse 21, it says, "Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.'" And so here we have a group of people who have put their trust in Christ, and yet they are a little bit cowardice, similar to the parents of the blind man in John chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25 says this, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." I don't know how many of you feel that you can identify with this, but if there is one sin that I feel has constantly I've been aware of, it is this very thing, and that makes me actually very hesitant to even speak on this passage. But often I find myself hesitant to identify with the name of Christ in public. And I look at, you know, what is commented by God's Holy Spirit about these people here, and it really is a sad testimony. Maybe we can pray for one another, especially pray for me, that I'd be more bold in identifying with the one who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, when these people chose not to identify with Christ but remained with the Jewish community, I would imagine that they probably missed out on some of the benefits that they could have had had they been more close with Christ. You know, I would imagine that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea possibly were two of the people that we know of who would have fallen in this category. The one who came to Jesus by night. We don't really read much about him until the very end when they were willing to identify with Christ and they stepped forward and took care of his body. It is a snare, that's what Proverbs reminds us, that we often fall into, where we are more interested in the approval of men, and in that process, we miss out on God's blessing. Not only that, sometimes we are a hindrance to the spread of the gospel because we won't open our mouth. And that was very convicting for me as I was thinking through the Holy Spirit's commentary on these people here. So anyway, verses 37 through 44 are what John had to say about the Lord's ministry in this world. And we come to 43. We come to 44, and through verse 50, it is the Lord Jesus speaking. Now, we are not told where he was when he said these things. Was this something that he said in the place where he went to hide? And maybe there were some of his disciples with him. We're not told. You know, or was this something that John picked out from what the Lord had said during the course of his ministry, and he puts it together as a summary of what the Lord Jesus had said? But regardless, these are the things that the Lord Jesus said. And it starts out in verse 44 by saying, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me.'" You know, the Lord Jesus was very careful to do the will of his Father. He had no vested interest in pushing his own agenda. He lived every moment in accordance to the timetable that his Father laid out for him. Every word that he spoke, every idea that he propagated were given to him by his Father. He represented his Father well when he lived in this world and demonstrated for us what God is like. I think of John chapter 1 and verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him to us." So if we wanted to know that what God was like, the Lord Jesus demonstrated that he is love. He demonstrated for us that God is very compassionate. He demonstrated for us that God is long-suffering, that God is patient, that God is holy, that God is powerful, that God is righteous. Through everything he did and everything he said, he represented his Father well. He not only represented his Father, he also demonstrated what moment by moment dependence on the Father looks like for a man who would do so. His intent was never self-glory, but his intent was doing the will of his Father, and in the process, our benefit was his intent. And in talking about as a summary, the ministry that he did, he picks out one of the metaphors that he had used in his life, In verse 46 it says, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. You know, we read the seven I am statements that the Lord Jesus made concerning himself. But this is the one that seems to recur the most. You know, we have the reference to the true light in John chapter 1. We read about the light again in John chapter 3 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 11 and even in chapter 12 in the portion that our brother Dave Moldenhauer covered last week. You know, and as the light, he revealed the Father to those who did not know what he was like. He showed them the way to the Father to those who did not know how to get there. John chapter 3 alludes to the fact that he exposes our deeds so that we can clearly see what our deeds are like. By his presence, he expels darkness. There's no competition between light and darkness. He helps people who are groping in the dark to kind of find where they are or get their bearings. And he is the one who brings us into God's marvelous light. You know, it's interesting that when he introduces himself as the light, you know, he is not the object of attention, but he uses himself to show us the Father whom he wanted to exalt and glorify with his life. And so the Lord Jesus, as he summarizes his ministry, first of all tells us why he came. He came to get people out of darkness. But he also then reminds them that judgment is coming. Verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. You know, he reminds his audience that when they reject, when they choose not to believe in him, the inevitable result is judgment. You know, we have a prophecy that the Lord Jesus himself read in Nazareth where he stopped mid-sentence. A prophecy that was concerning his coming, but that made reference to his first coming and his second coming. And when he first came, you know, he came to do good and to proclaim the good news, the good tidings. But he is coming again to bring about the day of vengeance of our God, as we read in the book of Isaiah. In John chapter 5, we are told that God has given all the judgment to his Son. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking on Mars Hill, he says this, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Not only does the Lord Jesus remind them that the result of their unwillingness to believe is judgment, but he also goes on to say what the judgment is going to be based on. First of all, he reminds them in verse 47 that their disobedience is going to be a reason for the judgment. And in verse 48, rejection of him is going to be a reason for the judgment. But then in verses 48 through 50, he reminds them that the basis of the judgment is going to be the words of our Savior itself. And the reason that is the basis is because he spoke what the Father wanted him to speak. He spoke the very mind of God, and that is what he had communicated to them, and it was going to be based on that, that they would be judged. He had also spoken to them words of eternal life, and that's what verse 50 reminds us. And when they rejected that, those very words would become the basis for their judgment. You know, we read in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus talking to the Jewish people says, Moses will be the one accusing you. You know, so, and there I think the idea is that Moses had written concerning Christ, and as the Lord Jesus did what Moses had foretold, they should have been able to see that he is who he claimed to be. But even though the Lord Jesus fulfilled what Moses foretold about him, they were rejecting his words, and those words that he rejected were going to be the basis for their very judgment. When we come to Revelation chapter 20, we read there concerning the great white throne judgment. And there it says that, you know, their deeds will be mentioned. And they will be punished because of that. But I think ultimately their punishment is going to be how they responded to the words of the Lord Jesus. What they did with Christ, or what do you think of Christ? That is the question that is going to determine their eternal destiny. You know, we often hear various excuses that people mention when the gospel is shared. And people say it as if they can actually say this to God and God's going to buy it. But if someone were to say, you know, I thought that all roads lead to heaven, God is going to tell them, but the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If someone were to go to God and say, you know, I thought that I was a pretty good person and that my good deeds would get me to heaven, God is going to use the very words of the Lord Jesus to hold them accountable and to tell them, remind them why they are guilty. And so as we wrap up this last section of John chapter 12, where initially John the Apostle tells us his observation of the Lord's ministry and the reception or the lack thereof, and then the Lord Jesus' words are given to us as to what he tried to say over the last 3.5 years. There's a few lessons that we can take to ourselves. And I think the first one is that there is a time that will come in each of our lives where if we do not repent, we lose the ability to repent. That hardness of heart sets in. I think I might have said this illustration before, but when I heard it, really struck a chord with me. Brother Carl Knott said this, I don't know, over 20 years ago in a message that he gave. But he said, you know, our response to the word of God is like a person who is walking into a castle. Someone from the outside calls his name and he says no and gets behind one door. The person calls for him and says, open the door. He says no, he gets past the next door. As he gets past each door, the voice coming from the outside becomes more and more faded because of distance and because of the thickness of the door material. Eventually you get to a place where the person is still calling, but there is no ability to hear. May that not happen to anyone who is here present today as far as their response to the gospel. But not just our response to the gospel, our response to obedience to God's instruction for our lives. May we be tender towards the word of God and not be hard-hearted. You know, the second lesson we can consider is, how much of the Lord's glory do I see when I read the Word of God, and how much does that affect me? You know, when we look at Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah does not say anything about his own faults. He, obviously moved by the Spirit of God, records the sins of the nation. But when he got a glimpse of the Lord in glory, he said, woe is me, for I am a sinful man, and he falls down. You know, when Stephen gives his discourse in Acts chapter 7, he starts out by saying, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." And that vision of the God of glory affected Abraham. And may God's Holy Spirit help us as we read the Word of God to get a greater appreciation for His glory, for His attributes. And as I was studying this, it really touched me, the extent of the patience and long-suffering of God. But may that be true in our lives each day as we read the Word of God, that we would get a fresh glimpse of His glory, and as a result, that would change us. Another question we can ask ourselves is, do I love the approval of men rather than the approval of God? And finally, how tender is my heart? You know, if we go to Mark chapter 6 and verse 52, we see that even the disciples had hardened hearts at times. See, the hardness of heart was not something that characterized just the Jews that rejected the Lord. That is said even about the Lord's disciples, and I think it can be true in each of our lives as well. May God give us help to be tender towards His Word so that He would change us and we would grow more into the likeness of His dear Son. Father, we thank You that we can consider this passage from Your Word and think on what the Lord Jesus had to say as His final word. And also think on the apostles, looking back at the ministry and the response to the Lord's ministry while He went about doing good and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Father, we do think of those amongst us, or maybe those that are beloved to us, maybe those that we have been witnessing to, who have not responded to the grace of God. And we pray that they would not harden their heart, but instead that they would be tender towards Your Word and respond in repentance and accept Christ for who He is and the pardon that He offers. But we'd also pray for ourselves that our response to the Word of God would be similar, that we would be those who tremble at Your Word. We thank You for the confidence that we can have in Your Word. We thank You for Your willingness to reveal Yourself in Your glory. Pray that we would take time to see this God of glory, and a vision of Him would affect our lives each day. Father, we just pray that You would take us to our homes in safety. Ask Your blessing on the rest of this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.